Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, I suppose a text like this could be used for many different purposes. I'm sure we could turn to the text like this and speak about prayer. After all, Abram builds an altar and calls upon the name of the Lord. I suppose a text like this could be used to give us a good biblical view of manners and how you should let someone else go before you. After all, Abram allows Lot to choose before he himself is given what is left over. Some might even say this is a good text to show how relatives should relate to each other. We have Abram and Lot. Abram, the uncle, and Lot, the nephew. And we see how Abram deals gently with his little nephew. But I suppose if I were to do that this morning, you would stone me to death or something else like that. Well, what does our text teach us this morning about the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? It teaches us that there are two kinds of sight, as the title indicates. There is the sight of the flesh, and there is the sight of faith. And I say that there are two kinds of sight, that is what the text is driving at, because we have seen throughout this narrative so far of the life of Abram, the one that we know as Abraham, and we will continue to do so, that he is a pilgrim in this life. He wanders, he's a sojourner. And isn't it amazing how Moses, the author of this text, writes it in the context of the Israelites journeying through the wilderness? There they were, having come out of Egypt. Remember, having come out of Egypt with so many amazing things, the text of Exodus says that they plundered the Egyptians. They were glad, the psalmist said, that the Israelites left. And here we find Abram, just as we saw last Lord's Day. The Pharaoh gave men orders, verse 20 of chapter 12, concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. And now he wanders. And isn't it amazing and telling to us that the context in which this was written to the Israelite church in the wilderness, they identify themselves with their father, Abram, who wandered in a wilderness, having been redeemed out of Egypt, having been given a great and vast and innumerable inheritance out of that very same place by the very blessing and hand and providence of God. And as we think about those contexts and the time and place in which Abram experiences his wandering, we also grasp that we too are pilgrims. It's not a text that teaches us on the do's and don'ts of prayer, or the do's and don'ts of relating to your family, or the do's and don'ts of good manners. It might be true, it might not be true, but we are pilgrims. Our forefathers in the wilderness were pilgrims. Abram was a pilgrim. And that should teach us something about our focus, where our eyes are placed, and where we place our ultimate hope in this world. And so the story illustrates before us that there are two kinds of sight. Again, the flesh and faith. The eyes of the flesh, the sight of the flesh, which is illustrated by Lot in verses 10 through 13. The eyes of the flesh are focused upon this present passing evil age, this fallen world. Paul describes it in Galatians 1:4 as the present evil age. Present because there is an age to come. It is passing, as John describes it. It is decaying and falling away. And it is evil because it has fallen by the sin of our first father, Adam. Lot had the sight of the flesh, the sight of this age alone. Abram had the sight of faith. He had his eyes focused upon not this present evil age, but the age that is to come. An age in which, as 2 Peter 3 says, is a land that is wherein righteousness dwells, where there are no more tears, crying, death, or pain. All things are made new, as John prayed just a few moments ago. There are two kinds of sight. The sight of the earthbound pilgrim and the sight of the heaven-bound pilgrim, the one who looks at his possessions and finds his end-all and be-all, and the one who sees his possessions as for what they are, merely blessings by God himself, which will be surpassed by an inheritance which is unfading, unspoiled, and kept and reserved in heaven for you. Abram wandered. He journeyed. We saw that he was called out of his homeland, Ur, the Chaldeans. He was then called out of Haran, the place where his father had taken him upon a journey. And God called him out of those lands into a promised land. He began his journey. He continued his journey down into Egypt. And now he continues his journey out of Egypt, back into that very same land. And he will continue it even more so. He never inherited fully the things which God had promised. And so think of this morning about Abram as a picture of the believer. Abram, the father of all the faithful. Abram, our forefather in the faith. His sight, as opposed to the sight of Lot. And think about as we look at the text, as Moses wrote, as he wrote it to the Israelites in the wilderness, there was a strategy in the way he wrote. He was intending the Israelites in the wilderness to identify with one of these two characters. Which one would it be? And it's intended also for us as we read it, as it were, for the first time, reading the story. There is a strategy to the ways in which Moses wrote and the things he writes and the things he doesn't include also. He says some things, and we're going to see this. He says some things, but there are also things he doesn't say. All of this for the strategy and the purpose of lifting up our hearts to the Lord beyond this life, to the life to come. Notice in the first place then the sight of the flesh, verses 10 through 13. Our text describes for us how Abram has left. He went up from Egypt, verse 1. He and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Wasn't it interesting that Lot was never mentioned in chapter 12 in that text about Abram going down? Well, we find him here. He was right there with Abram. And as Abram was blessed and prospered by the very hands of the Pharaoh and ultimately by the hands of God himself, so was Lot. And that should tell us a little bit about his sight and his desires. Then there happens to be this strife. They come up out of the land of Egypt. They enter this southernmost part, the border between the Canaanites' land and the Egyptians' land, the place called the Negev. It's a wilderness. It's a wasteland. And they journey there, and they make their way back up to Bethel and Ai in verse number 3. And remember, that is exactly where Abram had previously built an altar. Abram builds an altar. He calls upon the name of the Lord in that place once again. He dedicates himself to his sovereign creator and redeemer. But there was not enough room, enough water, enough grass. There was not enough food to sustain an entire flock, let alone two. With all the slaves and servants and the household people, there was not enough in that place to sustain two distinct families, two distinct herds. And so there was strife. Abram's herdsmen, Lot's herdsmen. We can imagine this. It's not too hard to understand what really is going on here. One gets up at the crack of dawn, the next morning the other guy gets up 1 minute earlier, and the next morning he gets up a little bit earlier, and it's continual. There's not enough water. My flock is thirsty, and your flock is drinking all the water, and my flock is hungry, and yours is eating all the food. I jokingly said it's not about family issues, but yet we can identify with the family issues that are here. Then Abram says to Lot, verse number 8, "Let there be no strife between you and me, your herdsmen, my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen." And Abram then calls upon Lot, his nephew, the lesser. He calls upon this nephew to choose for himself whichever place, the land he desires. And wherever Lot goes, Abram will go the complete opposite. If you go left, I will go right. If you go right, I will go left. Now notice verse number 10. Notice what the text says. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. And then parenthetically, this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot lifted up his eyes. He sees this valley. If you look in your map, if in the back of your Bible possibly, or later on this afternoon, the Jordan Valley is a valley down in the very center of it runs the Jordan River. Of course it is well watered. And it is described in such luscious terms and such magnificent description as being like the garden of the Lord. Who wouldn't choose this if you had a flock and a family to feed? Who would not want to have a place that was just like the garden that was in the land of Eden? Watered everywhere. Well watered, in fact. Enough to sustain all the necessities of life. Lot lifted up his eyes. He does not defer to his elder, his uncle, the greater Abram. Instead, Lot sees and he grabs. Lot's life was, as the title says, your best life now. Right? Isn't that what's happening here? Your best life now, the bestseller says. Well, that's exactly what Lot wanted and he took. His philosophy was not name it and claim it. It was see it and claim it, we might say. He sees, and he takes, and he grabs, and he uses. Lot lifted up his eyes. In the context, again, Moses is writing Genesis chapter 13, just as the people of God are journeying through the wilderness, they too, very, very soon, will come to that very same Jordan Valley. They too will come to the very boundary marker between, as it were, the world and heaven, the wilderness and the garden of the Lord. The very context in which he writes, again, he wants them to see something and to understand something. Remember the story of Joshua. Moses has died, and Joshua takes over the reins of leadership amongst the church and people of God. And he sends out 12 spies, one from each tribe. And those spies go over into that valley. They go over the hills, and they look down into the land. And they come back, and they give the reports. 10 spies had the sight of the flesh. 10 spies saw what they saw. And no one was going to convince them otherwise. We were like grasshoppers in their sight. There were giants that there is absolutely no way we can take them in a battle. Let's just recoil and let's just stay this side, east of the river. It's okay. There are some trees and there's some grass. There are plenty of places to set up camp. Let's not step upon their territory. But there were two. Joshua and Caleb by name, those two perceived beyond what they saw. And by faith, they believed the promise of God to enter the land because it had been granted to them by the Lord's very own gift to possess. And they, the Israelites, would themselves experience this very same thing. Would they see or would they believe? Would they perceive with the flesh or would they perceive by faith the promise of God, the inheritance before them? And so Lot, we are told again, verse 10, Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere. And we have to understand, just as Moses was writing to the Israelites by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Scriptures write to us thousands of years later in no less relevant terms. For Paul the Apostle says to us in the New Testament, here are two examples. Romans 15, verse number 4. Romans 15, verse number 4, Paul the Apostle says this to us: "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." These words are written for our instruction. 1 Corinthians 10, verse number 11. "Now these things happened," and it's describing the wilderness wanderings, the crossing of the Red Sea, and the temptations in the wilderness. "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." Will the people of God, despite their circumstances, despite their surroundings, despite our context, despite our age, despite where we live and where we move and have our being, will the church and people of God in the days of Abram, the days of Moses and Joshua, and in our day, have the eyes of the flesh or the eyes of faith? Will they see only with their eyes in this present passing evil age, or will they see the age to come in all of its glory? These things are written down for our instruction. And so we see then verse 14 through 18, the sight of faith. The sight of the flesh is described in Lot as an example. And we see verse 14. Now recognize what is said to verse 14. So look at verse 10 and verse 14. Notice what each verse says, and notice what one says more than another. Verse 14, "The Lord said to Abram," after Lot had separated from him, "lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are." The Lord said to Abram, "Lift up your eyes." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw. Moses strategically chooses his words wisely. We must read the Scriptures not only for what they say, but for what they do not say. The Lord says to Abram, "Lift up your eyes." It is at the divine initiative, the call and command of Almighty God Himself, the Lord, the Savior. It is at His call, "Lift up your eyes," that Abram looks and he sees. But Lot lifted up his eyes on his own accord. Lot saw with his eyes. He desired the things that were pleasing to the sight, as we remember the terms from Genesis chapter 3. She saw the fruit that was pleasing to the eye. Lot lifted up his eyes, but yet the Lord says to Abram, "Lift up your eye and see and look." This is not just a historical narrative. It's not just describing what happened. Moses didn't forget a word or two. He wasn't in a rush to simply chronicle as fast as he could the whole story and bring it up to the time of the Israelites. As one author has said in a wonderful book called How to Read Genesis, his name is Tremper Longman III, he says that when we read the Scriptures, we must understand their genre, that is, their themes and their literary types. This is a historical narrative. But yet, all history is theology. All historical narrative is doctrinal. Every word is chosen with meticulous purpose. And some words are not chosen for the very same purpose. The Lord says to Abram, what was not said of Lot is said of Abram, the father of the faithful, the one who is called the man of faith, the friend of God. And so Lot looks, but yet the Lord calls Abram to look. Lot sees, but yet it is the Lord who says to Abram, "See." Lot inherits and he takes, but yet it is the Lord who says, "I will make your offspring. I will give to you this land forever," verse 13. And again, verse number 17, "I will give it to you." the I wills of God once again. We saw this in chapter 12. Here it is God who himself is taking the initiative. This is a story not merely about Abram and Lot. It's about the Lord's working in history through them. Recall last Lord's Day sermon. God continues his covenant through crookedness. He uses the means of sinful, fallible, frail people to accomplish his wonderful promises and powerful working of grace. The Lord says to Abram, look, and he sees northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. Already this is a command to believe the gospel. Because here is Abram who has nothing in terms of inheritance in the land. Here is Abram who has no heir. And here is God, the Lord himself, saying, I will give this land to you. You have no army. You have nothing to dispossess the peoples of the land with. And I will give it to your offspring forever. You have no offspring. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth. Which offspring, Lord? Those that I have promised to give. If you can count the dust of the earth, if you can count the stars of the air, if you can count the sands upon the seashore, so shall your offspring be. Arise and walk, he says. Go about the land, length and breadth, because I will give it to you. The sight of faith. But I want you to understand this. It's not just that he has to believe that he will eventually get the land, or that eventually, down the road, the corridor of time, all of his offspring will enter the land of promise. It's that. That's what he must believe. That's his faith. Lot is just taken, as it were, the Garden of Eden. And Abram gets whatever's left, the leftovers. And the Lord says, all of it will be yours. All of it I will give to your offspring forever. Your offspring will be like the dust of the earth. Again, I will give it to you. But recognize that the sight that he has, he sees it. His faith is not merely in this promise of this particular place. We must understand the ultimate purpose of what is going on. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. If you want to understand the Abrahamic narrative, you must understand Hebrews 11. And we can say that about the entire Old Testament. If you want to understand the Old Testament, read Hebrews 11. Again and again and again and again. Hebrews chapter 11. Notice verse number 8 and following. I've read this before, I'll read it again. Is it merely a story about land and about inheritance and about in-laws and fighting and all the problems? Is it merely just about the land of Palestine, the Canaanites' land? What is really going on? By faith, verse 8, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. So there is chapter 12. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Again, that's chapter 12. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land. Of course it's a foreign land. He's not from there. Living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. Tents, mind you. He had no permanent dwelling in that land. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He was looking forward. We might say he was looking upward. He's looking beyond, loved ones, the land of promise. He's looking beyond the fact that eventually there will be a place called the city of the Lord, Jerusalem. Go down, verse number 13. Speaking about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. Was God a liar? Did God lie? Didn't our text just say this? Let me repeat those words. 13, verse 15 of our text, Genesis. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring. God just promised Abraham, I will give you all this land. Look, south, east, north, and west, everything will be yours. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised. Again, did God lie? But, the text continues, Hebrews 11, 13. But, having seen them, what's them? The things promised. Having seen them and greeted them from afar, remember they're looking forward, they're looking heavenly, they're looking ultimate reality here. And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Strangers, exiles on the earth. Not just strangers and exiles in Canaan. You get that? They're not just strangers and exiles because they've left their former land and they've come to a new place. They are strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, Ur of the Chaldeans, Haran, they would have had opportunity to return. If Abram was looking for a real geographical, political, physical, earthly place, he could have gone back to a place where he had standing and status. But, as it is, verse 16, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. That's not some amillennialist writing that. That's not some spiritualizer saying that. That's not just a reformed guy who doesn't like dispensational eschatology, doesn't like the fact that Christians are believing that the promised land of Israel, it belongs to Israel. That's not just some guy that doesn't like what's happening in modern evangelical churches. That's the apostle. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. The city that He has prepared for them is described in chapter 12. You can read it on your own. He calls it the Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And so Abram sees, God says, walk amongst the land, see north and south and east and west. Everything you see, I will give it to you. But Abram sees not with the eyes of the flesh, but he perceives with the eyes of faith. Absolutely amazing. 2,000 years before Christ, Abram saw what we are still looking for. Abram rejoiced to see Christ's day, Jesus said. He was looking for a heavenly country. And do you know that the Apostle Paul, do you know how, Paul, how the Apostle Paul in Romans 4 interprets our text in Genesis 13? Where it says that I will give you this land, that's the promised inheritance. Paul says in Romans 4, verse number 13, in fact, a mind-blowing statement. For the promise to Abraham and to his offspring was that he would be the heir of the world. Cosmos is the term there. Abraham received a promise of the cosmos, the created realm that God had made. The land of promise. The Canaanites' land, Palestine, Israel, whatever it is called, that land was a visible picture to Abraham of a much greater land. We might say that the land of promise was a sacrament, and it pointed forward to a greater thing, a sign, a thing signified. The land, Abram saw the land as a sacrament. He saw it as a tangible accommodation, a picture that God has given to him to express in some earthly human way what he cannot grasp ultimately. It's all going to be yours. The cosmos, this heaven and earth merged together, a new heavens and a new earth. And so Moses writes that, writing it about Abram and writing to the Israelites. Your father, Israelites, perceived, and he believed by faith, a heavenly city. And people of God, do not, he is saying, have your eyes like Lot and merely see the land and merely inherit a physical place. Lift up your eyes. Lift up your hearts to the Lord. Embrace, greet from afar the promise of God that is for us in Jesus Christ. The apostles write to us in the same way. God comes to us this morning in the same way. We are pilgrims. We have a heavenly inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading. Peter says it is kept in heaven for you. Do not be so earthly minded, so earthbound. We are taught in our text that we forget our ultimate identity. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says, not upon this earth. I know you can't see that. You can't touch it. Abram and the people of God, they had a place in which they lived. They had a holy land that God carved out for them. And as they lived there, they experienced, they saw, they touched, they tasted, they smelled, all the senses, they perceived a greater reality. Our struggle is that we don't have that land. We do not have that tangible place that we can go to somewhere on the globe and we can say, there it is. There is our sacrament of heaven. There's our place that we see and we know. Our circumstances blur our sight. It seems impossible to us. It's a remote reality. It's a pie in the sky. But yet, didn't Paul say, as I read, upon you the end of the ages has come? Doesn't Hebrews say that we have come, Hebrews 12:22, to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem? Everything Abraham looked for and longed for, you have. In the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ in the heavenly places. He's graced us. He's blessed us with every spiritual gift in the heavenly places, including the being heirs of a new heaven and a new earth. But God knows that you are weak. He knows that the eyes of our faith are not always upward, looking forward, looking homeward to our heavenly inheritance. And so, as I've described to you before, the tree of life that is now awaiting us in that heavenly place, the tree of life bends one of its branches, and upon this table drops a few pieces of its fruit to give us a visible, tangible way to link us towards our heavenly inheritance and to assure us that heaven is real, to assure us that our faith is not in vain, to assure us that we are not running a race like rats upon a treadmill, but our race has a goal. Here is our heavenly inheritance in a small way. All that we will have on that final day is here, because all of it is found in our Lord. His body broken for us, His blood shed out for us, poured out and given on our behalf. The trees of that tree, the leaves of that tree, John says, are for the healing of the nations. That healing, that grace, that mercy of God, that love of God, that inheritance awaiting you in heaven makes its way down into earth. As you hold that bread this morning and you taste that wine, it's just as real as Abram bowing down upon the dirt, building an altar out of real stones, calling upon the name of the Lord in that real place between Bethel and Ai. Here we grasp the reality that is for us. in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May we have those eyes of faith to believe, to embrace that promise of God, despite our world, our circumstances, despite our flesh. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.